Thank you, Paul, and the chamber orchestra. Beautiful music. Sun streaming in the sanctuary. It's Reformation Day. And the Phillies won. It doesn't get much better than this. Would you look in your Bibles with me at Romans 15? Romans 15. I will focus on verse 4, but to give you context, back a little further up into verse 1 as well. To give you a little background on what is happening here, perhaps I can compare it to another church. It's at the intersection of highways 208 and 9 in eastern Maine. There sits one of America's most photographed churches. It's not a very big church, maybe seat 80 or 90 people. And it's not a very picturesque setting where the two highways meet. It's rather spare, open fields around there. The reason the church is so noteworthy is because even though it is a little church, it has an enormous steeple. Somehow, the very obscurity of the church seemed to give the people there a feeling of responsibility. So if you're wondering where you are in Maine, if you come across this church, you will immediately recognize it and be able to orient yourself. The steeple, just to give you an idea, not only is large, on each of the four sides there is a clock face. And each face is larger than the clock face of Big Ben. This is an enormous, I don't know what to compare it to. It's kind of like an ant carrying a banana. You can't not look at it. And it is so noteworthy that not only do people photograph it, but as I said, you can orient yourself by recognizing where you are once you see it. Paul's doing something similar here in Romans 15. The church is being small. The people just petty. They are arguing about holy days and what to eat and what to drink. Jews have gathered together in Rome, and with them some converted Gentiles. And that's creating tensions among them. They're arguing. And so Paul, rather than coming in and just trying to settle each little issue, instead reminds the people of the big picture. You're being small. But he attaches to this petty dispute a verse of such magnitude, we can hardly take it all in. But what he's really saying is this. Don't get caught in the little stuff. Remember the big picture. And it will help you through the hard things. Here's what he says, chapter 15 and verse 1. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the former time was written to teach us, so that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Would you pray with me? Father, give us hope. Let not us be so captured by the smaller things that we cannot read in the pages of Scripture the great encouragements that you give us, the great plan that you are unfolding, the great mercy that you have given. And in seeing those things, might have the hope that enables us to face what we must, to endure as we must, and to be encouraged as you desire. Grant us, Father, your Spirit for this work, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The year 1929. Rose Bowl. The teams playing University of California and Georgia Tech. Stumpy Thomason, quarterback for Georgia Tech, You knew if his name was Stumpy, he was not playing for California. Stumpy Thomason of Georgia Tech drops the ball. He fumbles it, and for the offensive center, Roy Reavils, there is now the chance of a lifetime. Now, I say offensive, he's the defensive center. The defensive center for University of California suddenly gets the ball bouncing into his hands. And what's better? There is open field in front of him. A defensive center suddenly has the ball and open field. I mean, he didn't know what to do. But instead, he tries to, you know, remember what he saw, seen others being taught to do. He tucks the ball. He runs hard. He runs straight. He gets past the half-field mark, past the 40, past the 30, past the 20, 10-yard line. At that point, some of his own team members have caught up with him, and they say to him, "You're going the wrong way." By that time, Georgia Tech has caught up with him too. They smother him. The next play leads to a safety that is the deciding score in the whole game. For the rest of his life, Roy Reavils is known as Wrong Way Reavils. How sad. I mean, what a tragedy to have to bear. But you think, now, he did everything right. You know, I mean, he ran hard, he tucked the ball, he protected it. He did everything right, just one little thing wrong. He lost sight of the goal. And here in Rome, you have people who are trying to be so right. Jews and Gentiles arguing over what to eat and what to drink and what holy days to recognize and how. They're trying to do everything right. But trying to do everything right actually begins to create testiness and tension among them. And so the Apostle Paul says, listen, I know you want to do things right, but don't forget the goal. Because when you remember the goal, you'll be able to deal with these other things in proper proportion and in the right way. What, after all, is the goal? It's clear there in verse 4 of chapter 15. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. What are these Scriptures all about, says the Apostle? Well, he said they're for our aid. They're to give us instruction. And there's a practical reason for that. After all, he just quoted in verse 3, Psalm 69. He says, if you're going to get along with other people in this tension, remember even Jesus had to suffer the insults of other people. He had to bear with difficult things. Remember that. He did too. But to prove that point, the apostle is quoting the Old Testament. So he says, everything that was written before was written to teach us. Now, at this point, at Covenant Seminary, my Old Testament faculty is cheering. We're still relevant. We still have impact upon what the church should be thinking. That's what Paul is doing. He's quoting the Old Testament in that way. But his goal is greater. And he'll begin to explain it as he says what the hope really is. The hope first comes as we have endurance. And to explain that, he begins to tell us where that endurance with one another and with our situations comes from. Verses 5 and 6 are just reminding us the endurance and the encouragement come from God. But then he specifies in verse 7 the effect it will have. Verse 7, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises to the patriarchs. Christ came to fulfill commitment to the Jews, but what were the promises to the patriarchs? Verse 9. So that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. God had a plan. And the plan was through the Jews to bring a blessing to all nations. I mean, it's a simple little idea, but all the apostle is saying is our God is a God of promise. The reason that you should endure is, remember, you're part of a greater plan, part of a larger picture in which God is being faithful to his promises given to the patriarchs. God is simply a God of promise. And to make it clear that all the pages of Scripture are about this theme of God's promised faithfulness coming to fruition, the apostle begins to quote from place after place in the Scriptures. Look at verse 9 a little more closely. This was done so that the Gentiles may glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, "Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name." Now, I don't often do this, but look at your cross-references. Look at your footnotes. Where does that verse come from? "I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name." Do you see? That's from 2 Samuel 22. That's David's song. David, at the end of his life, after he has sinned, after he has failed, nonetheless says, "Though I have failed, God will be faithful to His promise. He will still use us for a greater goal than ourselves." Look at the next, verse 10. Again it says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people." Where's that from? Do you see? Deuteronomy 32. That's Moses' song. Moses, at the end of his life, after he has failed, and therefore will not go into the promised land, nonetheless say, "Though I fail, our God is a God of promise, and He will be faithful to His promises." Verse 11, and again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Sing praises to Him, all you peoples." See where it's from? Psalm 117. This is part of the great Hallel, the great worship portions of the Psalms, where the people of Israel sang, even after the temple had been destroyed and they had failed, among the nations, they would sing this psalm of praise to all peoples. "Though we have failed, God will be faithful to His purposes, and His promise is to be a blessing to the Gentiles through us." And verse 12. And again, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in Him." That from Isaiah 11. Even though Isaiah knew that God's discipline was coming upon His people due to their sin, could say, "Though we have failed, God will be faithful to His promise and will bring from us a Messiah in whom the nations of the world will be blessed." What has the apostle just done? He has gone to a book of history and a book of law and a book of poetry and a book of prophecy. One book after another to say, what do all of these pages say? Everything that was written aforetime is written to say to us, our God is a God of promise, and He will be faithful to His purposes even when we fail. When Abraham walked from Iraq to Israel, God was being faithful to His promises. And when Abraham had to wait until he was almost 100 to see just the seedling of that promise being fulfilled, God was still being faithful to His promise. Time and trial may seem to have nulled the truth of what God was doing, but Abraham knew God was being faithful to His promise. When Jacob and his children were saved from famine by going down into Egypt, God was being faithful to His promise. And when Jacob's grandchildren and their children were enslaved in Egypt, God was still being faithful to His promise. When David slew Goliath, God was being faithful to His promise. And when David murdered Bathsheba's husband so he could have her, God was still being faithful to His promise. When Solomon built the kingdom, God was being faithful to His promise. And when Solomon's children divided the kingdom, God was still being faithful to His promise. When Jesus was born in a manger, God was being faithful to His promise. And when Jesus hung upon a cross, God was still being faithful to His promise. Our trials, our difficulties, the passage of time may seem to say, God is not being faithful, but every page of Scripture was written to say to us, God is a God of promise, and He will be faithful to it. What difference does it make if you actually believe that those circumstances may be difficult, though time may pass, God is still going to be faithful? That great mission movement of the 19th century, sparked by William Carey and others, was marked by this kind of faith. So simple. God will simply be faithful because we have seen it and trust it as His Word says. Carey would write, "Though I were deserted by all and persecuted by all, yet my faith, fixed on that sure Word, would overcome every trial. God's cause will triumph. The work to which God has set His hands will infallibly prosper. We're not working at uncertainty. We're not afraid of what will come. He must reign until Satan has not one inch of territory upon this earth. God will give us the victory." Others heard. Others believed. Some on these shores, not in England. Think of Adoniram and Anne Judson, our first known missionaries from the United States, the year 1812. She was 23, he was 24. They had been married 14 days before they got on a ship and left for India to take the gospel. God will give us the victory. But when they got to India, they were not allowed entry at all. Instead, what they discovered was they were presumed to be British spies, though they were Americans, and they were not allowed entry. They were forced to go on to Burma. The trip was so long that during the trip, their first child was born and died. By the end of the second year, their second child was born and died. By the end of the third year, the third child was born. And soon after, Adoniram Judson, presumed to be a British spy, was thrown into prison. In conditions so squalid, we have trouble describing them even in polite company. Men cramped into a small cell. So many men that they could not even sleep on the floor at the same time. They had to sleep in shifts. The stench, the hygiene, beyond what we would mention. And beyond that, the torture. Not just for punishment, but for entertainment. Men were hung by their thumbs when it was not a late night movie. It was a daily reality. Spirits just broken by hopelessness. But Adoniram survived. One of the reasons he survived is that Anne Judson would visit him weekly. Enduring the jeers, not just of the guards, but of fellow prisoners. She would come to smuggle him food and to whisper to him, "Do not give up, Adoniram. God will give us the victory." The food that she was giving him was her own. So that after a while of giving him her food, her milk dried up. She could not feed her baby and had to go through the streets begging milk from other mothers. She still took him her food until one week she did not come. And then the next and the next. Judson, now driven to find out what had happened, survived a bit longer. By a change of political circumstances, he was released from prison. He went to find his wife, found her in a refugee camp, told she was in a tent on the periphery, and going to find her, he passed a campfire. And at that campfire was a child so filthy, dirty, he did not recognize the child as his own. Onto the tent, where Anne lay emaciated and dying. She saw him and said the words, "Do not give up, Adoniram. God will give us the victory." How could it be such horror, such hardship? But later in life, Judson would write, "The religion of Buddha, of Brahma, of Muhammad, with all other false religions shall disappear. The religion of Christ will pervade the whole world. God will give us the victory." It was an understanding that beyond humanity and its failures, its weaknesses, its trials, and the time that we experience is the plan of God. And He will be faithful to His promises. Every page of Scripture has affirmed it, and every page of Scripture was written to give us endurance in the midst of our difficulty because of what it is promising through the God of promise. It changes you. It changes you when you believe that God is working beyond you. I see it in the lives of seminarians, my privilege to be at an institution, and at times to have my own faith renewed, built up by seeing what people who deeply believe that our God is a God of promise are willing to endure. I think of a young man, one of my favorite students of all time. I'm going to name him Bill, just to protect his identity a little bit. When he was in college, he was a master violinist. Amazing musician. Until a car wreck took away his ability to play. And in many ways took much of his adulthood. Some of you know the way a brain injury actually made him quite childlike in a lot of ways. His being at the seminary was controversial. There were those who thought he should not be there. At times I would think so. Until it might be a day like today, if you ever heard him pray in chapel, and he would stand and he would say, "Thank you, God, for this beautiful day, for the evidence of your power, for the greatness of your sovereign rule over all things." And inside I'm thinking, "Bill, don't you know your life stinks? Don't you know how awful is what's happened to you?" But what he believed was a God who was faithful to promises, a God who was working a plan beyond the immediate, beyond the personal, a God who allowed him to endure through the faith that his God was a God of promise. That's what Paul is saying here. Your life may be difficult, your life with others may be difficult, but God is still working. He still is on his throne, and he is still faithful to his promise, and for that reason, we can endure. But what if you can't? What if it's too much? What if you really cannot? Do you know, Judson really could not. After Anne died, his child died too. Judson burned every piece of correspondence that had any reference to his faith. He destroyed his theological degrees. He stopped translating the New Testament. He moved in isolation to a hut in the jungle. And there wrote very different words. He said, "God is to me the great unknown. I believe in him, but I find him not." The words for me very reminiscent of those published from Mother Teresa just a year ago. Do you remember? The woman who had cared for starving and destitute infants in the slums for decades. Who was more honest in her journals than we might have imagined. And of course, she never imagined they would be published. In those journals, she would write, "God, forgive me if there be a God. My prayers are as knives to heaven that return to pierce my soul." And she referred to Jesus as the absent one. What if you can't endure? What then? The apostle said, "Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." What's the encouragement? It's here. Back to verse 8. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews. Now wait. They crucify Him and He serves them? Why? To confirm the promises made to the patriarchs. Verse 9. So that the Gentiles may glorify God for His mercy. He is merciful to them. They don't even recognize Him. God is not simply faithful to His promises. He is merciful to His people. People who fail. People who can't endure. It's the encouragement of recognizing that God is not only faithful, He is merciful, that gives the ability to endure and to be encouraged when we can't. It happened for Judson. There he was in that isolated hut. And he got word from the United States that his brother had died too. But with the message of his brother's death was also this word. But before he died, he confessed Jesus Christ as his Savior. There was a church that was willing to accept alcoholics. And that's what Judson's brother had been all of his adult life. A man who was destitute, a man who was addicted, and yet met believers who could talk about the mercy of God for those who were totally undeserving. And Judson's brother, hearing of that mercy, became a believer. And though he died, Judson recognized he was safe eternally in heaven. And that knowledge to Judson, that God had received his brother, had been that merciful to one who had been so despicable in his adult lifetime. That word to Judson was his hope again. If God would receive my brother, then He'll receive me back. Despite my faithlessness, despite my grief, despite my turning my back, God has not turned His back. He receives such as I am. God is merciful to His people. And it filled his sails with the wind of ministry again. And some of you know, one of the most effective missionaries of all history, of whom we have record, though he continued to suffer great trial, he simply believed God would give him victory because God had shown him mercy. I see it happen. I see it happen in my own experience. My pastor, whom Phil and I know, a man who a few years ago testified of his own brother. He's a Christian now. I prayed for him for years in his alcoholism that he would be saved and lost hope. But somehow that brother began to associate with some believers who were in some Alcoholics Anonymous group attached to a local church. And his brother became a Christian. And George said he was at some point explaining the joy in that to a friend at a breakfast table. And as he told his friend that his brother had become a believer out of all his alcoholism, the friend across the table said, well, what church is he attending these days? And my pastor George said, well, such and such a church. And the friend across the table said, well, you know, that church isn't very reformed in its theology. George said he wanted to jump across the table and strangle him, you know. What do I care if it's reformed? Don't you get it? My brother is not going to hell. Don't you understand things in proportion and significance? Do you understand the hope that I now have for my brother? I'll see him in heaven. Do you understand? His eternity is secure. And I watched as my own pastor, who is concerned for doctrine and duty, but began to have a sense of proportionality. And suddenly, as his own sails filled with the wind of the gospel again, God is faithful to His promises. God is merciful to His people. If I know that, if it captures my mind, my heart, my being, I want to tell more. I want to be a part of this great plan. I want more to know of a God who is faithful to His promises and merciful to His people. It's my hope now. It's a hope beyond my own rectitude. It's my hope beyond the particulars to recognize this kind of God is my God. What is this hope after all? It's not It's not optimistic wishing. It's not hope against hope. It is faith in the future tense, even as trust is faith in the present tense. Hope is faith in the future tense, that God will be faithful to His own character, to His own nature, to His promises, because He has demonstrated in the past, I can walk into the present, because I have seen His nature in the past. It's as though the future begins to inroad into the present, giving us strength, giving us comfort, because we now recognize that God who is so faithful to His purposes, that He would use the Jews to engraft the Gentiles. A God who provides such wondrous promise and such great mercy is the God who is still our God today and will be there tomorrow. So I can deal with the hard things now because I know His ultimacy is reflected in the nature that He has shown me in His Word. You know the difference it makes? I see it over and over again as I've begun to understand how people are changed just by hope. Not optimistic wishing. I mean firm hope that sometimes is developed only through extended trial and excruciating pain. And still say, but God is faithful and He's merciful. And for that, I actually have joy in the present tense, despite great pain. This past year, our church was visited by the choir from Belarus, the Belarus Christian Choir. Belarus is a former Soviet satellite state. Their people came to visit and sing at our church, and maybe the way things happened here too. Our people divided up various choir members in the various homes the night before they were to sing. They were actually at the end of their tour, so our church was the last church on the tour. And that means the people who came and stayed in our home, there were some things that they wanted to see and do before they got on the plane to go back to Belarus after singing. Guess where all the people from Belarus wanted to go the night before they were going to leave forever? Where did they all want to go? Do you know? Walmart. Do you know why? Because they cannot afford clothes for their children in their own country. And so they had saved money, some of them for years, for this trip, so that they could come and then fill up black plastic garbage bags with clothes for their children and their neighbors' children and just buy all they could. You know, I think of the baggage handlers at the airport with all these black garbage bags of clothes, wondering what this. I mean, it's a sign of great destitution. And yet when that choir sang in our church, they sang the Hallelujah Chorus as their final number. Do you remember the words of the Hallelujah Chorus? The kingdom of this world is become. Sounds like bad grammar. Is become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ. Though it's this world, because of our understanding of the promises of God, the kingdom of this world is already become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ. Hallelujah! It's this wonderful encroachment of the future upon the present. I know my God's plan. I know the victory is ours. I know He will accomplish due to His promise and His mercy the salvation of those that He loves. I believe that it is my eternal hope. And I watch this choir, people I know who are going through great hardship, as they stood at the front of our church and as they sang the words of the Hallelujahs, their faces beam as though there is an internal radiance coming out of them. The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ. And then it began to happen just spontaneously. People in our choir who were seated in the pews heard the words and saw the response, and they began to come out of their pews and go stand up with the Belarus choir and sing the words of the Hallelujah Chorus with them. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ. I watched one of our elders stand up there, a man who just the week before had put his wife in the hospital due to complications of diabetes. She had had her leg amputated, and it was unclear at that point if she was ever coming home. And I watched him stand, back straight, shoulders broad, and say it to the world, the kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ. God is faithful to His promises. He is merciful to His people. I will believe this. I looked at a couple whose teenage son is on the brink of prison, and they held each other and the tears flowed down their cheeks as they sang it together. The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ. I watched a couple who is raising a now adult Down's child. And some of you know, as a Down syndrome child enters adulthood, how there can be such difficulty and complications. And I watched as they sang it with their faces radiant. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ. I believe, it is my hope, it is my confidence that God, my God, is faithful to His promises and merciful to His people. And because of this, I can endure. More than that, I will be encouraged. More than that, I have hope. This is my hope. And it is our hope not only to claim, but to share. I don't know all that you're facing. I don't know. But I know the difficulties that are here in this world. And therefore, our God says to us why the scriptures were given. Not just to load upon you more duty and doctrine. All those are important, yes. But every page, every chapter, every book was written so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, you might have hope. And when you hope in a God of promise and a God of mercy, you can face anything. And know that God is still for you. Our God is a God of promise. And He is merciful to His people. And for this cause, we have hope. Father, would You so bless us, we pray. Fill our hearts with the truths of the gospel. That we may not only in proportion weigh what needs to be weighed, but may even over extended time and through excruciating trial cling to the truths that are upon every page of Your word. You are faithful to Your promise. You are merciful to Your people. Teach us that we might have hope for this. And every day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.